Okay, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up with me to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. I'm going to start reading in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth, and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am. Send me." This is the word of the Lord. Holy Spirit, tonight, let us see through Isaiah's eyes and his pen a little glimpse of the glory of our Lord. Let us be changed from the inside, and let us say with him, "Here I am, send me." Amen. Well, the last time I stood up here, or in front of any group of women, actually, was October of 2019. Few things have changed since then, like the whole world, and if there's anything that we've learned in the last 2 years, it's that life is hard. It's always been hard, but that's come home to us in a new and different way. If I'm not struggling with a personal trial of some sort, either a sickness or a grief or a disappointment, then somebody close to me is, right? And whether it's coming from my body or my family or the world around us, or politics, or the weather, life in a fallen world is just hard. And if you really live your life for the Lord, it's actually going to be harder. Because living for Jesus means, in addition to just getting through, a life of sacrifice. It means service to others. It means I have less so someone else can have more. My life for yours over and over and over again. And as our culture drifts further from its Christian roots, it's only going to get harder. And in some point in all of our lives, we're going to ask the question, is it worth it? Is it worth making my own life harder in these ways? Is it worth continuing to love this husband who does not love me well? Is it worth taking in children who aren't mine? Is it worth leaving my comfortable house every Wednesday night to go and serve someone else's kids at Adventure Club? Is it worth risking my job because I'm not willing to speak lies? Is it worth it? This is a question that Isaiah would face more than once in his life. Now, at first glance, it would not appear that Isaiah had a particularly difficult life. He was a very famous prophet of God. He got to hang out with kings in the courts of power all the days of his ministry. He was a genius. He was good with his words. He was famous for his poetry. But God gave Isaiah a job that would destroy any chance he had of a comfortable life. This passage that I read tonight, this tells the story of Isaiah's call. And in the life of a prophet, the moment of their call is the moment when the Lord singles them out, either for the first time or in a new way, and says, "You are my man, and here is my message." And in Isaiah's case, it was going to be a very unpopular message. It was going to be a message that would make all of his own people hate him. And it was a message that would eventually lead to his death. by being sawn in half. At some point in his life, he must have asked himself, is this worth it? And what he experienced during this call, this spectacular passage that we have, this moment, these things that he saw, this was something he could look back on for the rest of his life and know. The mission, whatever it is, the mission is worth it because the master is worth it. Now, Isaiah's call came at a time of crisis. First, it was a security crisis. To the east, the Assyrians were amassing. They were the great superpower of the time, and they were well known for their cruelty. And they were building up their forces and just marching through the land, taking city after city, conquering nation after nation, enslaving people after people. Rumors had come to Israel about just what they did to their enemies when they got there. And it was everything we've heard about ISIS and then some. So naturally, the people of Israel were terrified, including Isaiah. He was one of the elites. He would have had a target on his head. Security crisis. Second, it was a time of moral crisis. If we go back just one chapter, chapter 5, Isaiah has already been preaching to his people. And in chapter 5, we have these six woes that he speaks to his own people, Israel. Verse 8, woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there's no more room. Basically, they're stealing from each other. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. It's a nation of drunks. Verse 18, woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood and sin as if with cart ropes. Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink. He's pronouncing woes on his own people. He's not saying this of the Assyrians, he's saying this of the people of God. This is what characterizes them. And Isaiah knows judgment is coming. Verse 26, he will also lift up a standard, this is God, he will lift up a standard to the distant nation, that's Assyria, and will whistle for it from the ends of the earth. And behold, it will come with speed swiftly. The Assyrians weren't just marching on their own accord towards Israel. The Lord was actually using them to judge his own people. Third, this was a time of national crisis. This happened in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, I obviously was not alive when JFK was assassinated, but some of you were. And if you were, I bet you remember where you were when you heard that that happened. I'm seeing a few nodding heads. My dad was 6 years old, and he remembers vividly driving in the car and hearing it come across the radio, and he remembers his mom pulling over immediately and sitting and weeping. And she hadn't even voted for the guy, right? But when a country's leader dies, it throws everything into chaos and confusion. Who is at our head? Who's leading us? Who's pointing the way? Who's protecting us? There's this sense of rootlessness, that we're adrift without an anchor. King Uzziah had been on the throne of Judah for 52 years, longer than most of the people at that time had been alive. And he had not ended his reign well. He started strong, but by the end, he had disobeyed God, he'd been judged with leprosy, and he had ended up living in a little cottage by himself in disgrace. It was a sad demise, and what would follow in many ways was just worse. So the natural thing to do when one leader dies is look for the next leader, right? Okay, well, Uzziah's dead, who gets his crown? But God doesn't comfort Isaiah by showing him who's the next one to get Uzziah's crown. Instead, he shows Isaiah who wears the eternal crown. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne. Everything on earth is just crisis, crisis, crisis. But there is the Lord, seated on his throne, where he's always been, in complete control of everything. Nothing that's happened is a surprise to him. None of these things have happened and caught him off guard. Nothing slips under the radar with him. He's on his throne. Not one atom or molecule can wander from his plan. He rules over everything because he's the one who holds it together. The king is dead, but the Lord is on his throne, high and lifted up. Now, Eastern kings always put their thrones up like a flight of steps so that they would physically be above everyone who would approach them for any reason, okay? But the Lord's throne is not just up a flight of steps. It's described as, the word is like lofty. It's like high and lifted up. He is up there showing his complete majesty. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, Eastern kings all wore these long, flowing robes, which were terribly impractical. Like, think about Princess Diana, when she walked down the aisle with this huge, long train following her, right? Super impractical. You can do absolutely nothing in that dress except walk down an aisle. But it's a symbol of glory, right? It's a symbol of majesty. Well, the Lord's robe is so long and so flowing that it just fills the entire temple. And of course, every king has to have their attendants. Above him stood the seraphim. Now, this is the only place that this word seraphim is used in Scripture. So, what are these beings? Well, we know that there's lots of different kinds of heavenly beings, right? There's cherubim, there's angels, there's messengers, there's archangels, there's certain ones that are named. And then we have these seraphim. And the word actually just means glowing ones or burning ones. And we don't know anything more about them than what we see in this passage, except that their name indicates that these things, these beings, are so glorious that they actually glow. They look like they're on fire. Each had six wings, and with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. So even these magnificent glowing creatures have to shield their eyes from the brightness of the glory of God. It's like looking at the sun. It's just, it's too much glory for them to take in. They're not strong enough for it. And even though they're unfallen heavenly beings, still they cover their feet in a sign of humility, in a sign that they're aware of their creatureliness. They are not the ones on the throne. And glorious as they are, they're just created things. And with two, they flew, and they're speaking. They're not speaking, they're shouting. It says they're calling to one another. One called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So these angels, these seraphim, it seems like their only reason for being is to fly around and worship God. And it's interesting that they don't say this. They're not calling to God and saying, "You are holy." In this case, they're saying it to each other. The way that they're worshiping the one on the throne is by telling each other how great he is. Incidentally, this is what we do in corporate worship. We leave the lights on at this church when we sing, because in corporate worship, that is our time when we are actually singing yes to God, but also to each other. We are proclaiming to each other and agreeing together and reminding each other that our God is a great and a glorious and a holy and a magnificent God, and we all agree on this. And he is more glorified by us telling that to each other than by just telling it to him. We can have our own quiet time in the dark with our eyes closed at home, but here is the only place where we can say to each other, with each other, in unison, we serve a great God, amen? These angels are doing just that. And what is it that they're saying? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The one sitting on the throne is not just majestic, but he's holy. Now in Hebrew, if you want to give emphasis to something, you repeat it. So like on a woman's wedding day, in Hebrew you would describe her as beautiful, beautiful. Right? You're emphasizing this is the most beautiful she's ever been, a woman on her wedding day. Or if you had this really pure gold, you would say, this is gold, gold. But in Scripture, there's only one descriptive word that's used three times like this, and that is right here, holy, holy, holy. He is not just holy or perfectly holy even, but he is so holy that he's in a different category, and like a whole new grammar rule had to be invented to describe how holy he is. So what does holy mean? Well, it first means that he's pure, right? He is morally pure. He's perfect. He has never done, said, thought, or wanted anything that's not perfectly good and lovely and right. He can't be tainted by anything outside of him. He's too holy to be tainted by anything outside of him. All his thoughts, all his words are perfect and pure and untainted. But it's more than that. It also means that everything that he does, it's like holiness is emphasizing his perfection. So everything that he does is the absolute best thing that could possibly have been done. Does that make sense? So if he makes a law, that is the best law that could have been made. If he has made a plan, that is the best plan that can be made. You cannot improve upon it. It couldn't have been better. It can't get better. If he declares that something is right, no one can say that it's wrong. Part of his holiness is that everything he does is done in the best possible way. It cannot be improved upon. His holiness also means that he's separate. He's different. He's set apart. He is not like his creatures. He can't even be compared to them. We can't even say they're like this, but he's more so. That's not how it is. He's so different and so set apart that there's no comparison. Next to him, there is no other. He's completely unique. What's amazing, though, is that even though he's so separate and so far above us, he does not hide himself from us. Verse 3, part of what the angels say, the seraphim, is the whole earth is full of his glory. His glory is something he wants us to see. And so he crammed it into every part of his creation. I love sunrises more than sunsets. They're both beautiful. But I love sunrises more because there's something about going from darkness and seeing, you know, it kind of starts to glow, and then all of a sudden it's like these beams of glory like break out and escape and just show themselves across the sky, and then the whole world wakes up to the beauty of what God's created that day. There's just something about that where I look and I just think, glory. This is glory. God's glory is leaking, and then it's exploding. We see his glory when we look through the lens of a telescope, and we just wonder at these worlds so far away that we can't even fathom, couldn't even come up with stories to describe. We see his glory through the lens of a microscope when we realize he has put together every part of a piece of fuzz perfectly. We hear his glory in the singing of birds in the morning. Who taught birds their songs? God did. That's his glory. We smell his glory in a baby's clean hair. Earth is crammed with heaven and every common bush afire with God. Every beautiful thing that you've ever seen, smelled, thought, experienced, loved, tasted, it's all a reflection of God's glory. And he put it there. He filled the earth with it as his gift to us. It's a little bit of himself that is there so that it will turn our eyes upward. But glory is more than just loveliness. It is that, but it's more. The word actually means weight. I know that's strange, but the word actually means like weightiness, like heaviness. The whole earth is full of God's glory, therefore doesn't mean beauty alone, but also it's full of the importance of God. God is more weighty, more important, more permanent than anything else in the whole world. All those beautiful things that exist in the world, the Milky Way and the sunrises and the babies, Those all exist to show us how important he is. See, we spend most of our lives caught up in our own importance. We just do. We go around spending our lives collecting little symbols of our own glory, don't we? That's why we post pictures of ourselves that display our beauty. That's why we're collecting likes on the internet for our awesome life. That's why we want our words to be the ones that get retweeted, because they were so clever. That's why we want to collect ribbons at a fair. That's why we want to collect boyfriends who show us how desirable we are. That's why we want to collect trophies from sports, because all of those things are symbols of my personal glory. They all say to people, I'm important. Think about it. If you go to the Grand Canyon and you take a picture of yourself, when you look back at that picture, what are you looking at? Are you admiring the glory of a canyon, or are you admiring the glory of how cute you look that day? In all honesty, and when you post that picture, are you hoping people see the canyon and say, whoa, the Grand Canyon? No, you're blocking the whole thing. You want them to say, wow, she looked so cute. The whole earth is full of his glory, but often we don't see it because we're using his glory as a backdrop for our own. But when we do see it, when we see God's glory, when we really see it, when we look at it and take it in, it makes us look at ourselves differently because we realize we're not actually all that glorious at all. If glory means weight, then we are like a bunch of ping pong balls. Okay, we're little, we bounce around, we're very light, we bounce off each other, and we spend our lives trying to be a little heavier than all the other ping pong balls. But Jesus is like the bowling ball. Now, if you have a whole bunch of ping pong balls, like in a big box, and you throw in there a bowling ball, what happens with ping pong balls? They're gonna fly all over the place, right? Because a heavier object displaces the lighter objects, right? Okay. That's what happens when we really encounter God's glory. It messes with every part of our life. It displaces everything about our life. It changes how we look at ourselves. It displaces our self-perception, right? I thought I was a good person until I understood his holiness. It displaces our plans. I thought maybe I had a good plan for my own life and I should be in control of stuff until I realize he's sitting on a throne and I'm not. It displaces our sense of justice. We all want to decide what's right and wrong based on our own personal preferences, right? Whether it matches my personal values. But the Lord on the throne makes us realize, who am I to declare what's good and what's evil? It displaces our relationships. Instead of going through life just gathering all my favorite people around me so I can have a cool little club of people I like, I realize God tells me to love everyone. No exclusive friend groups, no grudge holding, no hating my enemies. I'm not even allowed to introvert at home because people tire me out. When we see his glory, we have to be part of it. See, he gets in there and he messes with everything about us. Not always all at once, but throughout the course of our lives, if we are gazing at the beauty and the glory of Christ, he's going to mess with all those things about us. He's going to bring us face to face with how unimportant we really are. Like those ping pong balls, every part of our lives gets rearranged. And sometimes it gets crushed. Sometimes when we encounter his glory, we get crushed by it. And that's what happened to Isaiah. Now remember, this is an elite prophet who's known God all his life and been serving God already up to this point. But he has a full-on crisis at this vision of God. Verse 4, "And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." So this announcement of God's holiness, this has a physical effect on the whole room, right? It shakes, and it's filled with smoke. The whole temple is, and Isaiah is full of dread because he knows that smoke means judgment. "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. I'm ruined, silenced, I'm undone. I cannot stand in the presence of this holy, holy, holy one. I'm damned." Why? "Because I am a man of unclean lips, He sees this holiness and he remembers his words. He remembers his angry words. He remembers his insulting words. He remembers his coarse words. He remembers the dirty jokes. He remembers his lies. He remembers. And he thinks of his people, his friends, his family. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. How can anyone be pure in a world like this? We're all damned. For multiple chapters, this prophet Isaiah has been proclaiming woe to all these different groups for all their sins. But when he comes face to face with God, the woe is on him. Woe is me. The sin he's most concerned with now is his own. Seeing their sin cannot help him now. He realizes his biggest problem is his own. And this is what all of us have to do. Seeing other people's sins, knowing that the world is messed up, does not bring us to God. The only thing that can bring us to God is when we see our own. I am the problem. I am unclean. He's so broken that for the moment, that's all he can see. He offers no excuses, no blame shifting, no comparisons. He simply says, I am unclean. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. We all think that we want to see Jesus. We all think we would want to see God right here, right now. Given the chance, I think we would all take it, right? Some of us, because we're not entirely sure he's real, and we want to see him just to be sure. Some of us want to have some words with him because he's got some explaining to do. He's really messed some things up here. Some of us just have a hard time connecting with the Lord. We have a hard time connecting with someone we can't see. And we think if we could see him and walk with him and talk with him like Adam and Eve did, that would just be great. And some of us are just longing for the day when our faith becomes sight. We want to see him because that's what we've lived for all our lives. But it's interesting. When Isaiah sees the Lord, it is not comforting. It is devastating. And that's actually the normal experience of godly people throughout Scripture. When they see God, nobody walks away with warm fuzzies. If it's Ezekiel, he just faints, just pancakes to the ground. Moses ends up in such a dramatic encounter that he's a human glow stick just because he saw the backside of God's glory. Abraham's like, I am dust and ashes. And he just saw a human form. Jacob immediately just says, I am unworthy. Job, I am nothing. I'm insignificant. David, who am I, O Lord God? Simon Peter, go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. And even Paul goes blind and describes himself as the chief of sinners. This is the normal experience of people on this earth who see God. It's terrifying because those who see God see themselves rightly. It's interesting, too, that God never contradicted a single one of their statements. He never told them, no, you're not so bad. What they were seeing was correct. Isaiah was right when he said, woe is me. He should be devastated over his sin because he couldn't cleanse himself. But as soon as he confesses his sin, God comes to his rescue. Now, Isaiah can't see the Lord anymore at this point. Remember, the whole temple is full of smoke. But he can see the altar. He can see the fire. And the altar is the place where sacrifices are made to appease God's wrath. Verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. So as the seraphim's coming at him with that fire, he probably thought he was a goner for sure, right? Fire destroys. It hurts. He thinks he's about to be punished. Woe is me, and he's right. This fire is so hot that even this burning angel, this glowing one, cannot touch it. He has to use tongs. But instead of using that fire to destroy him, God uses it to purify him. He touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. He's not being punished. He's not being burned up on the altar. He's being forgiven. Now, this experience is not painless for him, right? There's a burning. There's a burning up of what was. There's an overturning when we are forgiven of all that we thought we were, and a giving up of all that we wanted. It's the death of an old self, and death hurts. But notice something here. It is immediate. When God forgives, there's no process. Isaiah has no hoops he has to jump through. He doesn't have to prove himself. He doesn't have to work off his sin. He's simply pronounced clean. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. End of story, paid in full. No matter how far away you are, salvation is always one single step. There's nothing we can do to earn it. There's nothing we can do to add to God's forgiveness. It's a gift. The only thing you can do is accept it. As soon as Isaiah confessed his sin, he's forgiven. And as soon as he's forgiven, he's accepted. He's embraced. He's loved. He's not afraid anymore. And the minute he's accepted, he's useful. Let's look at his calling in verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" So notice something first. When the Lord gives him this call, there is no job description. He doesn't say where he's sending him or what he's sending him to do. There's no terms, there's no conditions, there's no time limit, there's no compensation package. He's basically saying, "Who wants to make your life a blank check and sign it over to me?" And Isaiah, freshly aware of God's glory and his sinfulness and God's forgiveness, he's so full of gratitude and trust and worship that he just says, "Here am I. Send me." He doesn't know what he's signing up for. He doesn't know where he's being sent. He doesn't know what he's going to do there. But he does know who's sending him. And he trusts him. So he says, "Take my life. Do whatever you want with it." Now, he's also not doing this because he has to. Look again at verse 8. Do you see a command there? There's no command. God didn't actually tell him, "Okay, Isaiah, now you're forgiven, here's what you must do." He simply asked, "Who will do this for us?" Well, Isaiah is not trying to impress God. When you're in the presence of seraphim, you don't try to impress anybody. He's not trying to earn anything. What else can he earn? He's standing in the presence of God. He just does it out of love and trust. He does it because he knows he has one life to live. And the single best thing he can do with this one life is give it to the one who saved him. Now, at this moment, at this time, at this mountaintop temple experience, it might have been easy to say, "Sign me up, Lord," but it was not going to be easy to do. Look at verse 9. Now God gives him the job description. And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." This is a really strange message. Isaiah is, he's seeing the Lord, and he's hearing his voice, but God tells him, the people you go to are not going to see, and they're not going to hear. You, Isaiah, are not being sent to oversee a revival. This is possibly the most gifted of prophets. He is not going to oversee a revival. His ministry is not going to be a success in any way that we would judge success. His preaching is actually going to make things worse. The people he preaches to are going to reject his words. And as they reject him, they're going to cement their own judgment, because God is bringing Assyria upon them to judge them. This is a terrible assignment. But Isaiah hears this and understands it's not what you're doing that matters, it's who you're doing it for. So if this is my assignment, okay. The world is going to tell Isaiah, as they tell us today, that he's wasting his life, that his message stinks, that his is a lost cause, that what he's saying is so offensive. They'll hate him, they'll threaten him, they'll harass him, They'll tell him that what he is preaching is backwards and bigoted and outdated and narrow-minded. But let me ask you something. If you went into an art museum and you saw a pair of blind men standing there, dark glasses on, dogs, like a sign that says, "I am blind," and they're standing in front of a painting, two of them are standing there, and they are just mocking this painting, and they're laughing at it, and they're ridiculing it, and they're just talking about how the artist didn't know what he was doing. Are you going to look at that painting and think, "Oh, they're onto something"? They're blind. If you're sitting at a symphony and there's two deaf people, just stone deaf next to you, and the whole time through the symphony, they're sitting there and they are making fun of the musicians and talking about how they don't know what they're doing, they don't deserve to be there, are you going to be like, "Oh, wow, they must be music critics"? They're deaf. Is there anything wrong with the painting or the symphony? No. There's something wrong with the eyes and the ears. They're blind. They're deaf. Listen, the world does not hate the gospel because there's something wrong with the gospel. The world hates the gospel because there's something wrong with them. They're blind. They're deaf. They can't see it or hear it. Not everyone who sees God's glory sees God's glory. Flip over, if you have your Bible, to John 12, 36. So at this point in Jesus' ministry, he has been doing all kinds of amazing miracles. He's even raised the dead by this point, okay? There's no more amazing things that Jesus could have done than what he's already done. John 12, 36. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, this is our verse, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." So John is taking these words of God from Isaiah and saying, this is why they rejected Isaiah, yes, but it's also why they rejected Jesus himself. He did miracles before them. He told them things no one but God could know. And they rejected him because they were blind, because they were deaf. And look at this next verse, verse 41. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Who's John talking about here? This is Jesus. Whose glory did Isaiah see? He saw the glory of Jesus in that throne room. The vision Isaiah had of the Lord high and exalted and surrounded by the seraphim and the holy, the holy, 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 that figure, that wasn't some obscure vision of God the Father. That was the glory of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the King on the throne. Jesus is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. But did everyone see glory when they saw Jesus? No. Many people looked at him and saw an enemy. Many people looked at him and saw someone to mock. Some just ignored him, and some of them killed him. But others gave their entire lives over to following him. The single most important decision you'll ever make in your life is how you will personally respond to the glory of Jesus Christ. He is the one whose weight displaces everything in our lives. And seeing Jesus makes us uncomfortable. It should make us uncomfortable because we realize we're guilty. If we were not guilty, he would not have had to die. Guilty people cannot stand in the presence of a holy one unless we're made clean. Jesus reminds us that there is something seriously wrong with us. So wrong that only a blood sacrifice could cleanse us. So the very Lord who was seated on that throne, lofty and exalted, he was the one who got down off of that throne and came to earth as a baby. He lived a perfect life. He died for us. That was the only way. The only sacrifice that could truly cleanse us. And because he died in our place as the perfect sacrifice on the altar, we can be forgiven. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how far away you are. It doesn't matter what's in your past. In one step, he can make you clean. There's no process. There's no penance. There's no proving yourself. Salvation is a single step. You turn to him and confess your sin and believe, and he does all the rest. He makes you clean. He causes you to be born again. He makes you his child. He forgives your sin. He gives you a new name that only he knows. He gives you the Holy Spirit to mark you as his. He takes out your heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh that desires good, that desires him. And just like Isaiah, we're not prophets, but he gives every one of us a job to do. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. Now, maybe your job description is not going to be Isaiah's. I think it's safe to say it's not. But it is something tailor-made to you. Whoever you are, there is something tailor-made to you that God has prepared for you to do for him. There is a blank check he has asked you to sign. And the thing is, none of us knows what that call is until we're living it. And once we know the specifics, many of us are surprised. Most of us don't expect that we're going to be the one who has to commit to a lifetime of singleness and celibacy for Jesus. Most of us don't think that we're the ones who are going to have to forgive the unfaithful husband for the sake of Jesus. Most of us don't think that we're going to be the ones moving far away from home, from everything we know, for the sake of Jesus. Most of us don't think that we're going to be the ones caring for a special needs child all our lives for the sake of Jesus. We don't know the specifics of what he's going to call us to do, but we do know him. We do know him. And how we will respond when the time comes depends on how high our view of God is now. How much we've allowed him to rearrange everything about our lives now. There's a reason Isaiah's vision came before the question. It's as if the Lord said, "This is who I am. I'm going to let you see. This is who I am. I am more beautiful and more glorious and more wonderful than all of the things that I've made and given to you in abundance. Now, will you choose me, even if it means giving up all those other things?" The mission is worth it because the master is worth it. Jesus is the pearl of great price. And it is worth selling everything else we have to get him. His disciples took him up on that. What happened to them? They lost everything. Every one of them suffered. They were arrested. They were beaten. They were hounded, harassed. They were crucified and killed in creative ways for him. Was it worth it? And throughout the ages, his people have had to ask the same question. Because God's people have always suffered, not uniformly, in different ways, in different times, and in different lives. But everyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Like Isaiah, I think it's safe to say we are not living in a time of revival. Following Jesus is going to cost us at some point, and it's going to cost our children more. And we need to establish and settle in our hearts right now, is it worth it? Is it worth it if it means your job or your husband's job? Is it worth it if it completely keeps your children out of certain career paths? Is it worth it if it means you have to stay single because you can't find a man who loves Jesus as much as you do? Is it worth it if it means we're going to have less money so that we can take care of each other as we have more needs? Is it worth it if it means opening your home to take in someone who needs a place to stay, maybe even caring for them, giving up your privacy and your time? Is it worth it if it means you never get to retire from serving in the kitchen and the nursery, even when you're old and exhausted? Is it worth it? Is it worth it if it means getting sick from those people that you're serving and even dying? Is it worth it? Is it? What hard thing is God calling you to do for him? Maybe you don't even know yet. How big is your view of God? Because the day in, day out grind of serving Christ never feels heroic. Sometimes it feels mundane and even boring to the point that we forget that we're doing this for Christ. We just think, why am I still doing this ministry? And that's where we need to remember what Isaiah learned, that it's not what you're doing that matters. It's who you're doing it for. Are you serving communion yet again another Sunday? It's not what you're doing. It's not pouring the juice into the cups. It's who you're doing it for. It would be better to pastor a little rinky country church of 20 souls with God's true message than to have Joel Osteen's football stadium with a false message. It is better to live out your life in quiet obscurity, faithfully serving Christ, than to be rich and famous and loved and admired because you're serving yourself. A lot of things we do for God's glory are not going to make great Instagram pictures. They're not necessarily going to add diplomas to walls. They're not necessarily going to get you a lot of praise or attention. But it's not what you do that matters. It's who you do it for. Like Isaiah, we have one life to live. But that means we have one life that we can give. If God asks for all of it, is it worth it? It is worth it, because he is worth it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that this would be a room full of women who would walk through this world and walk through their lives completely sold out for you. Father, I pray that they would do things that are great in the sight of heaven and lowly and mundane in the sight of earth. Lord, that all of our reward would come at the end, that we would be fully satisfied to know that, Lord. Father, I pray for any in here who are on the fence, who don't know, Lord, whether they want to commit their lives to you or keep committing their lives to your service. God, I pray that you would win them over with a vision of your glory. Father, it is overwhelming to know that someday we will share in that glory. Lord, that is part of our inheritance as your saints. Father, I know that in heaven one day we will look back and we will say, Lord, you asked so little of us and gave us so much. God, let us live now with a view to that. We pray these things in Christ's glorious name. Amen.